Thank you. Morning, everyone. I was really impressed with those notices on that there's going to be some flower arranging, and I felt the Lord give me a word that it's a new ministry for you, Les. It's something you could really take up there. I could just see you doing that. Flower arranging. Not that I'm declining. I know it's essential, ladies. Don't stop me at the door. Yeah, get back to England, and you've been in Canada where it's... In the winter last year, it was like minus 15 to 20 with wind chills down to minus 30. And you survive that without so much as a cough and a splutter. You get back to England and it's damp and miserable. And then yesterday I go down with coughs and splutters and didn't sleep much because I was burning up. And I'm thinking, ah, I know I'm back in England now because the weather doesn't drop enough to kill the bugs off. But it is good to see you. We've been back... I have been back about 6 weeks now. Christine's been back about 3 weeks or so, and having just seen God do some great stuff in selling the house. As you know, those of you that have read the newsletter and that, it didn't go according to invitation or anything else. We were, as somebody put it, we were led up the garden path only to find out there wasn't a garden. And so at the end of it all, you suddenly realise you're going to have to sack this. I'm not going to reapply for a visa. So you come back. But fortunately, the housing market there wasn't like the housing market here, or it certainly isn't like the housing market here. And we put the house on the market on, I think it was August the 19th and August the 11th, and it sold on, September the 19th. The keys were handed over. We had, again, just a small number of viewers and very quick offer. And so we were really pleased that everything went smoothly, and then our bits of stuff that we packed up, they went into, got packed up and went into a container, and they arrived back in Manchester next Thursday. So I'll be able to see what I've got left. We've been living out of two suitcases for the past month. It's great, you know. Well, I think it was great anyway. Because you suddenly realise that you declutter twice, and you suddenly realise there's not a lot more you can get rid of, you know. And you're thinking, well, God, I'm down to my last six pairs, a box of shorts. my wife bought me another six pairs, which made it up to 12, which was great, so now I've got one a month. joke that early on. But over that period of time, you know, we've learned so much in the Lord, because in it all you realise that, you know, it's been mentioned already, that your focus and your attention has to remain upon Him. Not on circumstances or upon situations or upon people or promises, but it has to remain on the Lord, because everything that can be broken or shaken gets broken and shaken, and the only stability that we have in our world is the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one who never changes. He's the faithful one. And there's never been a time in it all where we have been disappointed with Him, because we know that He's faithful. And I want to speak to you really about that this morning, about really looking at, why does God take us into hard places? Why does He take us into tough circumstances and into difficult situations? Because we all face them. You know, and sometimes we can be living our Christian life and be thinking, why is it that it's tough now, and before I became a Christian it never was this tough? And usually it's because that's because you become a Christian. And Jesus says, you know, you will have trouble. You know, it might seem easy beforehand, but the minute you come to Him, your troubles start. So if ever you hear a preacher stand up and say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over, get up and give him a big slap straight away, because he's lying. You see, because when I came to Jesus, trouble started. And it's never ceased. You know, there's always something round the corner. But the stability is being able to hold on to the relationship that He never changes. And He never promised that it would all be fair sailing and an easy path. In fact, when He called the Apostle Paul, He says, you know, this man's my chosen instrument to take my name before kings and rulers, and I will show him how much he would suffer for my name's sake. Now, if that was me, I'd have gone into renegotiation. I would have said, kings, rulers and authorities, speaking to them, no problem. But the sufferings and tribulations, I don't do too well, Lord. So let's just renegotiate that one. But with Him, there's no renegotiations. So that's what I want to talk to you about. Because Jesus is always moving with a clarity and a purpose. And nothing that takes us by surprise, surprises Him. And it's so often our initial reaction is, God, what are you doing? God, didn't you realise? Of course he realised, because he's God. Beginning and end. And there's one part in Jesus' life where he takes the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and it says this from verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you the truth, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. You see, Jesus was always about his Father's business. There was nothing on his journeys that took him by surprise, because he was always in the direction of the cross to redeem fallen mankind, to destroy the works of the evil one. And in his journey, the disciples, as they travelled with him, would be amazed at the words he spoke and the wonders he performed. And you know, I should imagine they had a real buzz when they walked into town. It would be like, hey, we're with him. We're with him. You know, we've been with him. So even when people want to speak to Jesus, they come to one of the disciples because they've got an angle to get in there. Such was the position and the prestige almost that the disciples had. So they're amazed at everything that Jesus is doing. But at the same time, Jesus is amazed at the disciples. But for another reason. That their slowness to understand, the slowness to grasp things, the slowness to think outside the box. And his aim was to get them to see things from a different viewpoint. To think outside the box, to think a bit different. And so the disciples, having been in the previous chapters in the thick of miraculous happenings, 4,000 being fed with loaves and fishes, walking on water, demons being cast out. Right? There's an excitement and a movement that sort of carries them along. And now Jesus seems to take a diversion. Because he takes a 20-mile trip. The furthest point north. He's never been this way before. It would seem ludicrous because it's away from the populace of the nation. And he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. And there seems to be no reason for it, because there's no ministry involvement there. But he takes them on this long walk north, 20 miles. It's the Blackpool of the New Testament. You know, it's the place where the stag weekends and the hen parties are going on. The holiday place. And it would seem like they're off course, because who wants to go there? You know, it's not the sort of place that they want to go. Have you been to Blackpool recently? You know, you get there. My brother and his wife went there. They parked up, they got out of the car, they looked around and they said, it's the pits, let's go. So they went off to Morecambe Bay or somewhere else. Right? And that's how this Caesarea Philippi was. They wanted to get out of it. You know, why would Jesus take them there? It seems off course. Seems away from where they should be. And in your Christian life this morning, you could feel like that. God, what are you doing? I seem off course from where I was some time ago. I seem to be in a different place than what I should have been. That's how it's been for Christine and I. Because as most of you know, that when we moved to Canada, we never thought we were coming back. We thought that was it. That's why we sold up. If we knew we were coming back a year later, I would have had to have needed a lobotomy to have moved over there in the first place, just to have spent a freezing winter and walked through some knee-deep snow parks. It was ludicrous. And then you come back a year after, and people, the real estates who were Christians, they said to us, well, we saw God in it when you came, and the buying of the house and the way the miracles fell into place. We've seen God at the end, the way, against all odds, it sold so quickly. It's just a bit in between we haven't got a clue about. And I'm saying, tell us about it. We're exactly the same. Because in the midst of it all, you can say, God, it seems like I'm off course. And your, the place of your circumstances this morning could seem like you're 1,000 miles away from where you thought you would be. That's how it's been for us. And yet I've learnt this secret in it all. That if you're following His lead, and if your eyes are upon Him, and if when you believe you're receiving guidance, you're checking it out with others, because you don't want to make a mistake, it's impossible to go off course. Because if your eyes are upon Him, He never goes off course. He always knows the direction He's going in. And so in the midst of our confusion and wondering where God is, we've known we've not been off course, even though everything He's saying, you're way off course. But you can't be if you're following Jesus. And if your eyes are fixed upon Him, that's what Hebrews says. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith. Because if your eyes are upon Him and you're seeking to do His will and walk in His direction, how can you go off course? Because He never misses it. The problem is, we then allow our circumstances to scream at us, you're off course. You've missed it. You're out of the will of God. You've blown it. You've misheard. And yet when your eyes are upon Jesus, you're thinking, how can I be off course when my eyes are fixed upon Him? You can't go off course. You can't wander. Because He cares for you. And you see, even if you go off course because of your own sin and willfulness, He will not leave you off course. Because He comes after you. That's why He told the parable about the lost sheep. He leaves the 99 who are on course, and He says, there's one gone away. I'm going to bring him back on course. You see, we're on a win-win situation with Him. If your eyes are fixed upon Him, you can't be missing it. The devil will tell you you're missing it. Your circumstances will tell you you're missing it. But if your eyes are upon Jesus, you can't miss it. He comes after the lost sheep, even when that sheep has made a mistake. When the two had wandered away from the rest of the disciples on resurrection morning, what happens? The stranger comes alongside them and starts talking to them. What for? To get them back on course. They were going in the wrong direction. What happened? They turned around and they legged it back to Jerusalem and said, we've seen Him. Why? Because He loves us too much. And that's the confidence that we can have as we journey through life and as we face difficulties. So why does He take it? Why does it seem that He takes us through difficulties? Well, Peter says that we go through difficulties and tribulations so that your faith, which is of greater value than gold, might be refined and proved and developed. The only way you learn something is by going through tough times. It's not by the easy times. So Jesus takes them on this 20-mile journey north by foot to Caesarea Philippi, to the place, the Old Testament place of Baal worship and child sacrifice. The place where Herod the Great had built a white marble temple to Augustus Caesar. Shrines were cut out into the rocks to house idols. It's just below Mount Hermon. That's 9,000 foot high. It's the source of the River Jordan. Pan, the god of nature, the god of mischief, was worshipped there and said to appear and disappear after performing mischief on people. So basically it's a place of confusion, self-exaltation, seduction and pride. Now it's not the sort of place your average Christian would want to go for a holiday, knowing all that's there. You know, or certainly if you're going to go there, you make sure you've been through restoring the foundations at least twice, and the walking after 3 days of prayer and fasting before you would even enter into that sort of a place. But Jesus takes His disciples there. It seems crazy. So why? Takes them into the difficult place. And you may have been crying, God, what's going on? Why am I here at this point in my life? What are you doing? And there's no answers. There's been times over the last year when we've said, God, what are you doing? There's been times where we've wept and said, God, we don't understand it. What are you doing? And God has spoke to us so clearly. And you know what He said? I'm not telling you. Don't you just love it when God says that? God, what are you doing? I'm not telling you. right then, I'm going to fast and pray. I'm going to give days over to this, and then you'll tell me. And then you say, so God, what are you doing? Still not telling you. And then you mumble at God, it's not fair. What are you doing? And so sometimes he doesn't have to tell us what he's doing, because he's God. And you're not. And I'm not. And if we belong to him, then our response is to say, I will trust you. I don't understand it, but I'll trust you. I'll keep my eyes upon you. I don't know what you're doing. I don't understand what's going on. But I know that you know what you're doing, even when it's difficult. The person I've related a lot to in the Bible has been Joseph, when he was in the dungeon. And I thought to myself, how many times did Joseph say, God, I've had these great dreams and visions. I've seen all these things. And here I am, I've been accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's missus. And now I'm in the dungeon for doing nothing but believing in you. What are you doing? And God doesn't seem to do anything in there apart from giving favour. God, what are you doing? Oh, we see Job. Was it God who put Joseph in prison? No. Was it God who robbed Job of all his possessions and took away the life of his family? Nope. Who was it? It was the evil one. What was God doing? He was still on the throne. He was still the unchanging one. What did Paul and Silas do when they just performed miracles and ended up in the Philippian jail? Did they blame God? No, at midnight they began praising him. Because their eyes were upon him. And even Job said, yet still I will praise him, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He's there. Because he doesn't change. He knows what he's doing. And in the difficult place, when you hold firm and stay focused upon him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and not your circumstances, it frustrates the pants off the evil one. Because they don't understand it. They can't come to terms that you're staying focused upon your relationship with him, saying, God, I don't understand what's happening, but I'm still going to praise you. I'm still going to worship you. I'm going to, even when I don't feel like it, I'm going to prime the pump and I'm going to force myself into giving you thanks, because if all I've got at the end of it is my salvation, it's more than I could have ever earned anyway. So yeah, I will praise you for that alone. And I believe when we take that stance, it blesses the host of heaven, because it's developing a more godly character within each one of us. So why does he take us into these difficult places on difficult journeys? I believe it's simply because he wants us in those places to make the good confession, to prove that God can speak even when things are going tough and they're against us. Because it's so easy, you see, on resurrection morning to say Jesus is Lord, but in the midst of difficulties to still say, I know that my Redeemer lives, that Jesus is still Lord and Saviour. His Holy Spirit is still at work in my life. So yet I will praise him. You see, that takes a different character. And you might be wondering, God, why have you taken us this difficult way? Why is it that the things that you promised have not materialised? Are you at fault, God? And the answer is no, never. Because he's never at fault. He doesn't lie or change his mind. Because he's always for you. And I believe that he takes us into these difficult places, like he took the disciples into Caesarea Philippi, so that we can see some parallels of things that are there. What's up in this place? Well, we've got shrines that are cut out for gods in high places. We've got gods that are made by human hand that break and perish. It's a place that's dedicated to a man who claimed to be God. And I believe that as Jesus takes them there, I believe that he's saying, if they can see here that I am the high and exalted one who has taken the form of a man and come to earth, then they'll really grasp it. If they can see here that I'm the creator of the universe, the one who has power over winds and waves, over sickness and disease, it will burn into the spirit. If they can see here that I'm the eternal God, who has become a man and dwelt amongst them, then it will be engraved on their heart. If they can see the truth here and confess it, it's going to be engraved, because light shines brighter in dark places. And if in tough times you can praise him, then you can praise him at any time. At any time. You see, we're called to faith. Faith means to trust him. We're not called to a Christian picnic. Believe also that he takes them to this place so they can see the inactivity of the idols, but the activity of Jesus. Believers, he takes them there. They're probably looking around because it's all the tourist attraction. But they don't move. Maybe he's hoping that the words that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah would come back to them. You've shaped them, but what did he do? Nothing. And here with Jesus, they've seen an activity that is always about the move. They see here also this Pan, the God of mischief. But in Jesus, the contrast. There's no mischief in him. He's the doer of good, full of grace and mercy. And maybe also here at the source of the River Jordan, that full of natural life, maybe he's hoping that it'll come back to the remembrance that he's already cried out, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink of living water." Can they see the contrasts here? I believe in this place they're also looking around, and it's almost like, why are we in this place? Why does it feel as if everything is crushing us in? When everybody around us seems to be having the time of their lives. It's party, party, party. And I believe that Jesus brings us into dark places so that we can confess him as Lord. You see, confessing Jesus as Lord, it's not how you say it. It's where you say it. I read some time ago of a missionary to Muslims in a Muslim land, and this Muslim had been reading the Bible that he'd been given, and he said to the missionary one day, he said, "Your Bible's not true and I can prove it." So the missionary said, "Well, how's that?" So he says, "Well, in here it says nobody can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit of God. I don't believe in your Spirit of God, and yet Jesus Christ is Lord, so it's wrong." So the missionary looked at him and he says, "Come with me for a minute." So he took him on the walk, he took him down through the bazaars, right into the middle where the cafe areas were, and all the Muslim men were there on the hubbly bubblies and the cups of tea. And he stopped them all and he clapped his hands and he said, "Gentlemen, I want your attention please, because here, Muhammad here has a statement that he wishes to make to you." Muhammad looked round, his eyes wide open, and he shot out of that place like a scared cat. You see, it's not what you say, it's where you say it. You see, if you can say Jesus Christ is Lord in the midst of your darkest night, that he is still my Saviour, my Redeemer, that God is still good to me all the time, then you know it's engraved in your spirit. You know it's there. And it's so important. You see, that's why Jesus speaks to them and said, right in the midst of this place, the only thing he does there, he says to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And then he says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And they've got all these voices, all this confusion around them. Because it's so important here, this place of self-pampering. If you know who I am now, then it'll see you through. Am I still the same as when I was healing the leper, casting out the demon, walking on water, feeding the 5,000? Who do you say that I am now in the midst of all this competition and confusion? And Peter speaks up, as you know, and he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The living God, so important. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus speaks to him and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." You see, his words are so important there to Peter. He's saying, "Peter, in the midst of this darkness, you've got the ability still to hear the voice of God." And sometimes in the midst of our difficulties, we can say to ourselves, "I don't trust it anymore. How do I know if I'm still hearing? When everything seems to have gone wrong, when I've trusted what I've heard before." And the simple thing is, you trust him. You trust him. Because he's never a disappointment. revelation in dark places is so important. If we look back through church history, we see so much of what God has revealed and done in the church has come when men and women of God have been in dark places. Look at the book Pilgrim's Progress. It would never have happened if Bunyan hadn't been thrown into jail in a dark place. So many times those sort of things have happened. Because the making the confession there is so important. That's why confession with our mouths for what God has done and said is so important. You are the Christ. That's a big thing for the disciples to say. The Anointed One. You're the Anointed One. You're the one that the nation's been looking for. You're the one who has special approval, the divine enabling that God Himself, the Father, has given you. You're the Christ. You're the one who is more than sufficient for everything. You're the Son of the living God, the active Creator involved, who will not abandon you. You see, it's powerful words He's saying. So in the midst of it, He's not got them to say it right after He's fed 5,000, cast out demons and walked on water, and then said, "So guys, who do you think I am now?" Because they all would have done like the crowd who wanted to make Him king. Say, "You're the Christ." But in the midst of darkness, He says, "Who do you say I am?" And they can turn to Him and say, "You're the Anointed One, the Son of the living God, the one who will not abandon us. You're different." That's what He said. "You're different from everything else and everyone else because you're alive. You're alive. And I've seen it in the midst of darkness." In John's epistle, he writes this. He says, "You have an anointing from God, a charisma." And I believe that it's that anointing that we need to recognise that the Anointed One has given us, that we have to stir up within ourselves, because that anointing helps us to overcome in difficult times. It helps us to press through. It becomes a light in the darkness so we can keep our walk right. It helps us to be victorious in conflict with Satan and to win through those tough times. And it comes from the Anointed One who gives us His anointing. Hallelujah. So that we can stay on course with Him. Spurgeon once said this. He says, "I have a great need for Christ, but I have a great Christ for my need." I like that. I have a great Christ for my need. Why? Because He's the all-sufficient one. And we need to learn to confess Him, to confess His abilities, to confess His names, to confess that He is still Lord. Because God builds upon your confession. You see, if your immediate reaction when things go wrong is you start to moan and groan and you're laying accusations with God against God, then all what you're doing is you're siding with a demon who is not only the accuser of the brethren, but he accuses God to the brethren. And if I start to believe a lie that God has let you down, God has not treated you fairly, Paul. God has led you up the garden path. And if I start having that little pity party and saying, "Yeah, that's right. It's not fair. It's cost me a lot of money moving to Canada. I've had to break up home twice in 12 months. It's not been fair. God, it's not fair." Then all I'm doing is I'm siding with a demon who's saying, "That's right. God's not fair." And yet when I see everything about Jesus, I say, "Hey, He's more than fair." Because it still says that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Hey, that wasn't fair. That was rich in mercy and full of grace. Because He's the graceful one, the merciful one, the faithful one. And He's for you. So this morning, if you're going through a difficult time, and if you're not, then cheer yourself up. There'll be one round the corner. Whoa, that's a great word. Hey, thanks for that, Paul. You've really blessed me. It's all going well, but there's tough times coming. Praise the Lord. And when they come, if in the midst of it you can still say, "I'm going to praise you anyway. Because I'm going to be like David. I'm going to say, if 1,000 fall at my right hand and 10,000 at my left hand, I will still praise you. Because you're my God. You're my God. And I'm going to confess you as Lord in the midst of darkness. Because if I confess you here, then I can confess you anywhere. And it's real." Let's stand together for a moment, shall we? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And whatever circumstance you're facing at this moment in time, it might not be some trouble, it might be something that you've got to break through and overcome. And you've been scratching your head and you've been saying, I'm at my wit's end, I don't know what to do, which way to turn. I'm in a fix. But why not just take hold of that circumstance, your situation, and just look at it full on. And just speak to it and say, over this, Jesus Christ is Lord. His mastery is more than sufficient for this. Why not do it just right now? Just as you stand. Jesus Christ, you are more than sufficient for my need. More than sufficient for my problems. More than sufficient for the difficulties I face. Because you are Lord. You are Master. And Father, we thank you this morning that that great vision that John had of Jesus was the one who spoke and said, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. And we thank you this morning, Father, that Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, is more than sufficient for any circumstance, situation, or challenge that we face. And we thank you this morning that nothing that comes against us can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, Lord, because you're Lord over it all. And we thank you this morning that even the things that have been intended for harm, you turn for good. For we declare, Father, that we believe your word, and that you have said that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. And we say, Lord, that whatever we are facing, whatever would seek to come against us, it will work for the good of the kingdom of God, because Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And for that we thank you. Amen. Amen.
Bless you, Lord.